The chapter 6, begins with an incredible sign of Jesus' power and Jesus' compassion as he feeds the multitudes. This leads to those multitudes trying to track down Jesus the very next day because they want more bread and they can't find him. They eventually cross to Capernaum and there they find Jesus. And this leads to Jesus addressing them saying, "I am the bread of life." And that kind of catches us up to where we were last week. So how are they going to respond to Jesus' claim to be the bread of life? Jesus says to them, "I am the true bread that has now come down from heaven." How will they respond? The better question and the more important question is, how will we respond when Jesus claims to be the bread of life and the true bread that has come down from heaven? But in order for us to understand our own hearts, we do have to interact with what happens in the text. Considering their response, we see in verse 41 and 42, the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, "I am the true bread that has come down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Their response to Jesus' claims is to grumble. That's our first point, the grumbling Jews. And I don't know, many of you, probably most of us, have had a feeling of deja vu before. That's that feeling you get when you're just kind of in a location, you're doing something, and you're kind of creeped out because you feel like, I've been here before. Like, I've said this, they've said that to me, and everything just seems so familiar. Well, that's what we get when we think about grumbling Jews here in John 6. It's a moment of deja vu because they've been really good at this, and they've made a history of this. And it really does begin for us as we go back to the book of Exodus. And we're not going to turn there. We read a large portion of this last week, and so I would encourage you to read this on your own. But in Exodus 15, after they've made their way out of Egypt and they're there in the wilderness, they get thirsty. And so in Exodus 15, it says, they grumble. They grumble against Moses, and they grumble against Yahweh. We're going to die if we don't get any water. In chapter 16 of Exodus, which we read last week, in verse 2, in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 12, in this chapter, four times, it describes their grumbling against Moses, their grumbling against Yahweh. We're going to die out here if we don't get some food. Grumbling is going to come up again in the book of Numbers. In chapter 14, they are outside of the promised land, and the spies have gone in. The spies come back and say, the land looks amazing. It's everything that Yahweh has described it to be for us. And so they're hearing this word about all that God's promised them. And then some of the spies say, but there's giants in there, and their armies are big. Their walls are high. There's no way we're going to be able to do this. And it says they grumble against the Lord and against Moses. And because of that instance of grumbling, they wander in the wilderness then for 40 more years until that generation dies off and another generation is presented. In Numbers 16, just a couple of chapters later, after they have been, banned from entering the promised land, Korah and some of these other people kind of bring a mutiny against Moses, and they're saying, I don't know that you're the one who should be leading us. And through a series of events, ultimately, Yahweh opens up the ground, you know, as Yahweh can do, and swallows Korah and all of those who were dissidents against the appointed leadership that God had placed for Israel, and they are killed. And that's not even the end of that. They're grumbling against the Lord and Moses in that instance. And then here's what it says in Numbers 16:41. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. This is the extent of their grumbling. Now they're grumbling the next day. You killed them. I don't think Moses has the ability to open up the ground and swallow people. And then in number 17, there's another instance of grumbling and mutiny where Aaron's leadership is challenged, and this is where Aaron's staff buds, proving that he is the chosen high priest that Yahweh has put in place. John 6, what I want you to see is this, that John 6 offers clear parallels between what's going on in the wilderness and what's going on in Jesus' ministry here. One of those is that you have Moses, who's in the wilderness, in this sense, teaching and leading, and then you have Jesus here outside of Capernaum in the area of Galilee, trying to teach and instruct God's people. You also have this parallel between the old Israel and the new Israel. The old Israel grumbling. Now we're still dealing with Israelites. Now the Galileans grumbling against the word that Yahweh has given. You have what we pointed out even last week. You have manna that is supplied for the people who were there in the wilderness. God is gracious. He receives their grumbling. He forbears their grumbling. He feeds them. And now we have Jesus, the true manna from heaven, who is here before the Jewish people. Here in John 6, what we find is nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. They refuse to believe Yahweh in the wilderness. They refuse to believe Jesus now. God in the flesh stands before them, even performing sign upon sign, and they refuse to believe. Instead of belief, they grumble. They express their doubt. They express their rebellion. They say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his parents. How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They know Jesus' mom. They know Jesus' dad. They know that he was raised in Nazareth. So how is he saying, I'm this person who came down from heaven? Instead of asking questions, instead of examining the events surrounding Jesus' birth, instead of thinking through the prophecies, they arrogantly make assumptions and accusations. Well, Jesus is not deterred. He is bold. He's not fazed by their frustration. He's not fazed by their rebellion. In fact, he meets the rebellion with an authoritative command. Here's what he says to them. His command is, do not grumble among yourselves. I was just reading in the Gospel of Matthew how at the end of the sermon it talks about Jesus speaking as one with authority. Jesus addresses these Galileans as if he has authority over them and says, do not grumble among yourselves. Rather, what does he want them to do? He wants them to listen to what he is about to teach them. What's he about to teach them? Does he offer explanations about his birth? They say, well, let me help you understand how I was actually born in Bethlehem, you know, the one that was prophesied, and then we moved eventually to Nazareth. Or does he offer explanations to move them through the prophets like he will at the end of his ministry before the ascension? No, Jesus knows their hearts are hard. Jesus knows the rebellious spirits. He knows that they're stiff-necked. And so rather than casting his pearls before swine, what does he do? He turns the mirror of God's word on them so that they might be able to see their own hard heart, so that maybe they can understand the hope that they have is the one who stands before them. Verse 44, we see Jesus' confidence. So we have his command, then we have his confidence. This is a repeat. We dealt with this a little bit last week. But here's what he says in 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Last week, if you just kind of glance back at verse 36 and 37, it's worded this way. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then in verse 39, he says it this way, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. And here again in verse 44, Jesus is dealing with these grumbling, hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israelites and saying, unless the Father draws you, you will not come to me. Statements like this sometimes confound us. There's certainly an element of mystery that's involved when we think about many of the things that Jesus says. One of my favorite passages from the book of Deuteronomy is 29:29, where it says, The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children and our children's children, so that we would act in obedience to those things. But just because something might confound us, it does not excuse us from taking what Jesus says at face value. It doesn't excuse us from recognizing that he says things that are hard to understand. And it truly, a statement like this shouldn't have to wrestle with it very long, because in practicality, we instinctively understand what Jesus is addressing here. In fact, the truth regarding the Father drawing is what really shapes our understanding of evangelism. It's really what shapes our understanding of how we pray for people. We are called to share the gospel of grace with people. We're called to, as Jesus is doing in this context, stand before people and say, "Let me introduce you to the bread of life. Let me introduce you to the one who can give you eternal life. Let me introduce you to the one who provides true satisfaction and hope." We're proclaiming the gospel to lost, hard-hearted, rebellious souls, no different than the ones that Jesus is speaking to here in John chapter 6. But then what do? We've proclaimed God's word. We've shared these truths. After we share the gospel with somebody, we're still burdened for them. What do we do at that point? We pray. We pray. We plead with the Father. But what do we pray? Well, we pray exactly what Jesus says here. We're praying for lost, hard-hearted, rebellious friends and family. We're praying that the Father would draw them to Christ. We may not say those words. There's nothing wrong with saying those words. Jesus was fine saying those words. But we pray things like, God, convince them of this truth. God, give them eyes to see that Jesus is their hope. Give them life. Save them. These are the things that we say. We pray for friends and family and strangers. We're praying this, that God would somehow impose himself into their life. I mean, what else would our prayer be? And when that person comes to believe in Christ, their eyes are open, we don't go to that person and pat them on the back and say, "Good job, man." We say, "Thank the Lord," because we know it's him. He's the one who goes after the lost sheep. He's the one who pursues, and we know that all glory is pointed in his direction. That's true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. It'll be true in days to come. It's our own experience. Mitzi was actually sharing with me. I don't think she'll mind. She knows anything she ever says is free game. But she was just sharing with me many years ago regarding a friend went to church with, friend's husband, not a good guy. And she, others, prayed for this individual. She fasted, and it was like that next weekend, that guy believed in Christ. Life changed, turned around. We get that. We understand that. But just as Jesus is comfortable and confident in the Father's ability to draw others, he's equally confident in his ability to raise them from the dead in the coming resurrection. If I'm counting right, this is the third time in a matter of about 10 to 15 verses where Jesus brought up the resurrection. He keeps coming back to this. I will raise them up on the last day. And we could spend an entire sermon on that. But friends, that's our hope. Because the reality is, most of us are going to be in the ground before Jesus comes back. That's the potential, I mean, right? And where's our hope then? It's in the resurrection. It's in the fact that Jesus says, I am confident, just as I'm confident that the Father draws, I am confident that I will raise my own up on the last day. Man, there is our hope. Then to support these claims, Jesus appeals to the prophets. And in particular, when he says, I'm going to quote to you the prophets, he's quoting from Isaiah 54:13, where it says, they will be taught by God. Jesus is again driving home the point that God must teach and work in the hearts of men, that God alone can teach in the works or in the hearts of men. And we often get frustrated with that because we have people that we desperately love and we want to get in their heart and if we don't want to do that, we want to smack them around until they come to some sense. This promise here that Jesus gives, this quotation from Isaiah, is parallel to the promises that we find in the New Covenant, where God says, I'm going to put my law into the hearts of people. I'm going to write it into their heart, Jeremiah. And then Ezekiel, where he says, you've got a heart of stone, and I need to pull that thing out and transplant and put in a heart of flesh in my spirit. As a matter of fact, this will be on the screen behind me. Here's what he says in Ezekiel. It says, I will sprinkle clean water. Yeah, I did it. All right, I will sprinkle, actually. Travis did it. But I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. It's the miraculous work that the Father does by means of the Spirit only through Christ and his life and sacrifice. So, Jesus' command, Jesus' confidence. Next, let's look at Jesus' co-equality. Verse 46, he talks about this co-equality with the Father. It's reiterated again. And here's what's going on here. Lest the Jews or us think that there's some knowledge that we can gain about God in some mystical fashion or from some other fashion than God has given us to understand, Jesus is bringing us back to the true nature of how we understand God. How illumination, this idea that the lights come on, how do we know who God is and what he is like? And so he says in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so the point is Jesus is saying illumination or knowledge we gain about the Father, that doesn't happen in some vacuum or in isolation. How do we know who the Father is? To know the Father, we have to know Jesus. That's the point. He is the revealing of the Father. This is what the author of Hebrews begins with. He's the exact imprint. He is the stamp that matches who the Father is. Jesus himself is the revealer of this knowledge. And if you want to know the Father, then you have to know Jesus. And boy, they didn't like that either. It's these statements that we pick up here in John 6, some that were in 5 and 3, and we're going to continue, that help us to understand the mysterious, another mystery, the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. Jesus saying, we are of the same nature. We are of the same nature. This brings us to Jesus' call, verse 47. Truly, truly. Listen to that. We move past those very quickly. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. That's the idea. Jesus saying, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because I've said a lot of stuff, and I'm trying to bring you back to listen to this thing that is of greatest importance. And what does he say? Whoever believes has eternal life. Once again, we find our series title, Believe. Carson writes this. He says, here we find an implicit invitation to believe. And an implicit warning against unbelief. That's his crowd. They're being warned regarding their unbelief. We are responsible to believe in Jesus. It's abundantly clear in John. We've seen it over and over and over again. It's abundantly clear in the Scriptures. And every week we implore you as we come to the conclusions of these sermons and in the middle of these sermons, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't put your trust in Christ and what he's accomplished, we plead with you that you would do so. If you're here and you have questions about that, don't leave here with your questions. Ask them. Let us open up God's word and show you more and answer these questions because your belief in Christ is of utmost importance. We've noted command, confidence, co-equality, and call. I'm bringing it home with another C. That's right. I worked very hard on this. He circles back to claim. Same thing he's addressed. There's a repetition in here that is so important for us to understand. Anybody who's a parent, we get it. You have to repeat, 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 right? Jesus is repeat, repeat, repeat. And he keeps cycling over these same statements, trying to nail it through the thick skulls that we have. And so the claim is this: I am the bread of life. Verse 49 through 51, he describes and defines that again. He reminds them of the lesser bread, the manna. Remember that from last week? The lesser bread was the bread that Jesus had made the week before that wasn't going to satisfy. It's just, or the day before, physical bread. And then he reminds them of the manna in the wilderness. And I love what he says here. He's like, that manna was a temporary sign that pointed to me. He says, and one of the reasons we know that is all the people who ate of that, they're dead. They're not here anymore. They died a long time ago. It wasn't bread that led to eternal life. I'm the bread that leads to eternal life. And then in 50:51, he reminds them, he's the bread from heaven, living bread that brings spiritual, eternal satisfaction. But I want you to focus on Jesus' final statement in verse 51, because it sets up next week, it sets up what is one of the more important passages to understand here, certainly in John 6. Because he says, for the life of the world is my flesh. So this phrase will set up next week where Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. And boy, they really don't like that. But we get to dig into that next week. For now, John keeps showing us over and over how the Jews arrogantly, rebelliously push back against Jesus' teaching and his instruction. Some are bold enough to even call him rabbi, teacher. And then as soon as he opens his mouth, they're like, well, we don't like that. That's not what we want to hear. They love the signs, they love the miracles, but they don't love the one who's performing the signs and the miracles. In chapter 5, they want to kill him because he made himself equal with God. Here in chapter 6, they refuse to believe that he's the true bread from heaven because they know his parents. They're always finding a reason. They're always finding an excuse to not listen to and obey Jesus. It's not going to end here in chapter 6, by the way. Spoiler alert. And we're not very far from the grumbling Jews, are we? We're pretty good at finding reasons and excuses to not listen to and obey Jesus too. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I first want to address those who may be here today and you would say, yeah, I've yet to believe in Christ. I've yet to partake of the bread that has been sent from heaven. In today's text, Jesus addresses the reasons for those rejections and rebellions. Their hearts are hard. They're filled with unbelief. We note that in that word, grumbling. They're grumbling against him. Grumbling's a fun word, too. It's one of those, is it an onomatopoeia? It sounds like what it is. When you say the word grumble, it sounds like it is. Murmur is the same. It just describes the nature of what you would hear in that moment. Jesus teaches that it will take the work of the Father to draw them. The Father has to work and soften and move in the hearts of people. That new fleshly heart has to be there and the heart of stone removed. Dry bones come to life. All of this part of the new covenant. Do you need this new life? Do you need the new life that Christ offers? The instruction is believe. And I would even say this, if you're here today and you would say, well, I'm still struggling to believe, then pray and ask God to show you these things, to work in such a way. You can pray that prayer as others are probably praying it for you right now. To help you to have the faith. I'm a believer who possesses the Holy Spirit, and I pray nearly every day, God, you got to give me some more faith, because I'm struggling to believe in this moment. But if you're here today, you are a recipient of the new covenant, you possess the new heart, the Holy Spirit, then give thanks to God. We are so often like the 9 lepers. And we just simply fail to recognize. We move through passages like this, and we just kind of, we have this sense about us, and it's a prideful sense, like, yeah, my faith is me. And we forget, no, it's God working in me. It's of His grace. There's nothing I contribute to this except for the sin that I need saved from. And we fail to just recognize, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the salvation that you've given. Thank you for the heart that you've put in me. Give Him praise for the confidence that we have, that you have. That no matter what happens later today or later this year or 10 years from now or 50 years from now, He will raise you up on the last day. Dry bones will come back to life. All of the things that have been promised. Give Him praise for the satisfaction that is ours in Christ. That His is a bread that truly satisfies. His is a fountain of living water that truly satisfies. We know the opposite very well because we continually go back to the broken cisterns of the world. And we recognize, man, that wasn't what I thought it was going to be. But Jesus brings true satisfaction. And I hope most of the time when you leave here on a Sunday, you feel that. Like you feel that in your emotions and in your bones. Like Jesus is amazing. Jesus is enough. Boy, we need to feel that and experience that and proclaim that and live that out every day of the week. He is enough. And give Him praise for the hope that is ours in the future. And then share that hope with other people. I'm grateful. We weren't able to be there on Friday night, but I am grateful that Meadowview had a presence there in the middle of J.R. Martin Park that gave a platform for hope to be shared with hopeless people. People need to hear that. People need to know that there's hope. We're called to share that hope and then pray that the Father would work, would move in the hearts of people. And then let me say this. I'm going to come back to that. We're pretty good at making excuses thing again. You thought we were done with that. We're not. We like to excuse ourselves from being obedient to Christ because we grumble too. We're grumblers. Old Israel in the wilderness complained about the plans and the nature of Yahweh. New Israel here in Galilee is complaining about the plans and the nature of Jesus. Grumblers complain. Grumblers doubt. Grumblers refuse to trust in and believe God. Grumblers worry. Grumblers are anxious. Grumblers lack joy. Grumblers aren't thankful. And if any of that describes you, then grumblers need to repent. Because you're thinking wrongly. You're believing wrongly. You're putting your faith in something other than Christ. Because when our eyes are on Him, there's no room left for grumbling. Only gratitude. Only thankfulness. Surrender yourself. Surrender your life. All the things that maybe you consider bad, surrender it. All the things that you consider good, surrender it to Jesus Submit yourself to his loving hand. Submit yourself to his loving plan. That's what Jesus is inviting the Galileans to do. Did they have problems? Yeah, they had problems. Do we have problems? Yeah, we have problems. Did the children of Israel in the wilderness have problems? Yeah, probably worse than both. But what's bigger than the problems? Yahweh. Christ is bigger. Christ brings satisfaction. Christ brings joy. Christ brings hope. Set your eyes on him and believe. And believe. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. If you're here today and you maybe were struck about the part of you recognize you need to believe. You need to put your trust in Christ. You need to have those final questions that just keep coming through your mind answered. And if that's you, I plead with you, don't leave today without addressing those things. And I want to invite you right now, come to the prayer room, let somebody take you to God's word and show you and encourage you. If you are a Christian who's here today and you say, I have the Spirit, maybe your response is just, thank you, God. Thank you. Or maybe your response is, I'm so burdened for this friend. And I need to share hope with them. I need to share truth with them. They need to know who Christ is. And then I need to pray for them. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian, you possess the Spirit, but you've just been in a season of grumbling. Your eyes have been off of Christ. You've forgotten who he is and all that he offers. You've made excuses. You've reasoned your way into your sin. Today's the call to repentance. Consider the bread of life. If you need to pray with anybody, I invite you now to come to the prayer room. Otherwise, I just want to give us a couple minutes here of quiet before we're going to sing a song together in a moment that hopefully will express the fullness of our hearts. But I want to give us a moment to wrestle with the things that are going on in our hearts. So let's take a moment and pray.